As we turn in our Bibles to, we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, in just a little bit, as we continue life on mission. And I want to thank Pastor Larry for his willingness to kind of tag team this sermon series with you as he kicked it off from the book of Jonah last week. And today, we will be looking really at the first point in life on mission, and so I trust that as you've launched into a small group last week, or your group starting this week, or you say, what are we even talking about? You can see one of us after, or mark on the connection card that you want to be a part of one of these Life on Mission small groups, because this is critical stuff that we're working on here together as a church family. You know, the idea of genuinely connecting with people in a very isolated world can be a real challenge. You know, some people just kind of send a clear message they don't want to be connected with. So look at some of the signs that I came across. Maybe, and if you're kind of sitting down, way down low in your seat, you might have one of these in your front yard, so I won't call you out. I'm busy now. Can I ignore you some other time? You might want one of those for your office door. Due to price increase on ammo, do not expect a warning shot. Look at this next one. Fits well in Maryland here. Don't bother me, I'm crabby. And I love, this is my favorite one. No soliciting. This is actually in someone's yard. We're too broke to buy anything. We know who we're voting for. We have found Jesus. Seriously, unless you're selling Thin Mints, please go away. Some of you going to run out and buy that. You know, we're in a culture where sometimes, you know, people just seem like they just want to be left alone, where we just kind of fall into the trap that your religion's a private matter, but at the same time, you can spout whatever you want in a tweet, long as it's 140 characters or less, or you can send a Snapchat, but it's going to disappear in 10 seconds or less. We're in that kind of culture, and it's so easy for Christians and for churches as a whole to kind of fall into that trap and give up on the idea of actually making meaningful connections with the people around us. In fact, the church, I believe, the evangelical church as a whole over the past 50 or so years, I think, has done a very good job at actually contributing to this idea of creating this Christian culture that makes it easier to interact less with those who don't know Jesus Christ. I mean, just look around. We've got Christian bookstores. We've got Christian TV stations, Christian radio, Christian schools, Christian movies. We got Christian cruises. We even have directories so you can look up all the Christian businesses so you don't have to go do business with anybody who doesn't know Jesus. We've actually helped create a culture. Now, I'm not saying take your kids out of Christian school or cancel your Christian cruise. Okay, if you're going to do the latter, just let me know. My bags are packed. Sue and I are ready to go. That's not what we're saying here today, but to be aware that we sometimes contribute to the culture of not interacting with anybody who doesn't know Jesus, of insulating ourselves and isolating ourselves really from our primary mission, which is a life on mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's really where life on mission begins, connecting with people. If we take people out of the equation, life on mission is meaningless. If we just take people and interacting with people, then really living this whole Great Commission thing is meaningless. If we take people out of the equation, and if we kind of isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves to a point where we expect people to become like us before they can be with us, then we have in fact missed the point of the Great Commission. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's where we're headed in Matthew's Gospel today, chapter 9. The big idea this morning is this. As you follow along in your worship bulletin, you've got an outline there. I encourage you to take some notes. The big idea is this. Jesus made intentional connection with Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus made intentional connection with Matthew, the tax collector. We too can make intentional connections with the people around us. So the question before us that we're going to ask and answer out of our text this morning is this. How? How can I intentionally connect with the people around me, the people God's put in my path? And from our text, we're going to find that Jesus actually will display three keys or three ways of intentionally connecting with people. Three keys, three things that it takes to intentionally connect with people. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse number 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Three keys for intentionally connecting with people. Number one is this. Intentionally connecting first requires a concern to connect. Requires an actual concern to connect. You see, in the chapters leading up to our text, Jesus had been out and about working all kinds of miracles in the region on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And we find him just before this passage in the area of Capernaum. He's kind of on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's just amazed the crowds by miraculously healing a paralyzed man. And then all of a sudden, as he moves around, we read that phrase in verse number 9, "He saw a man." He saw a man. It's a real simple phrase, and it's real easy to blow by if you're reading the whole chapter, because in the chapters before, because we just read miracle after miracle, and then suddenly we just read, "He saw a man." It sounds very, very uneventful. It's so simple and easy to miss, but the reality is that connecting with people cannot be done from a distance. Connecting with people takes a certain closeness and a willingness to see people for who they are. For see them as individuals who are created by God Himself, people who have been given value and meaning and purpose by the Creator of the universe. It takes a certain closeness to be able to recognize that. He saw a man. He saw a man. Jesus had genuine concern for all people. He was on a mission to bring a message of hope to anyone and everyone who would listen. And right in the middle of our text, he's kind of in the midst of gathering a small group of men whom he would purposely train to continue his mission after the crucifixion and resurrection. He saw a man. He saw a man. He had eyes of concern for this particular man who Jesus, of course, knew was not beyond his reach, was not beyond being radically transformed, was not beyond being trained up to be a tool in his hands to continue his mission. Jesus went to those who were close by. He went to those who were near and simply brought a message and gave them an opportunity to respond to that message. It wasn't very complicated. He saw a man. All it took was concern. All it took was compassion for an individual person. Back in the mid-80s, 1986, a British illustrator by the name of Martin Hanford, he was asked by his art director to create a character with very distinct features that would kind of stand out in the crowd scenes that Martin would draw. And so what Martin did was came up with this cartoonish world traveler character dressed in a red and white striped shirt named Waldo. How many of you remember Where's Waldo? Okay, or you've read it to your kids, or maybe you still read it as a de-stressor, I don't know. But what Hanford did, he draw these scenes of crowds, and he challenged the readers to somehow find Waldo in the crowd. Well, the Where's Waldo books became so popular, ended up being 7 different Waldo books and video games and a comic strip and a TV show and all that. In fact, finding Waldo got more complicated as well. In the first book, the most challenging one was to find Waldo amongst 225 other characters. By the last book, you had to find Waldo amongst 850 different characters. It was very, very challenging. You're not going to see him from where you are. If you do, you're pretty amazing. He's kind of up there in sort of the top area there. But here's the reality. Take a look at this picture. This picture, when I first looked at it, it kind of reminds me of our daily lives. I mean, what we see oftentimes as we go about life, we see crowds. I mean, up over there, there's my neighborhood crowd. Over here, here's my supermarket crowd when you go shopping. And over there, there's your school crowd when you're dropping your kids or your grandkids or you're in school. And over here might be your gym crowd. And over here might be your neighborhood crowd. And all we just see is this sea of people in the crowd. And the reality is, because I see everyone, in fact, I see no one. Because I see everyone, I really see no one. I don't see individuals amongst the crowds. I no longer see the faces. But God wants you to know that each one of those has a name. Each one of those faces represents a life. Each one of those has a story. Many of those have pain and hurt and heartache that we'll never know when we only see the crowd. Some of those are lonely. Some of those are searching for meaning in life. Some of those have sort of given up and just slap a smile on and figure out that nobody really cares. Because I see everyone. In fact, I see no one. Jesus showed us that intentional connection requires concern for individual people. Look down the end of chapter 9 at how Jesus responded to a crowd. Very, very different from how often we respond to crowds. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Mark that, highlight it, underline it. Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When Jesus saw a crowd, he welled up with concern. He welled up and was overcome with compassion. That phrase that I called your attention to, moved with compassion, that English translation there is actually one word in the original language. It's one word in Greek, and that is one long word, but here's, I want you to hear the word, because the word actually expresses the depth of the meaning, and I'll do my best here. It's splachnitsomai. It's actually how you pronounce it. Splachnitsomai. It actually takes effort and energy from deep within to actually say the word. It literally means, you ready for this on a Sunday morning? To have the bowels yearn. Why? Because that was viewed as the depth of a person back in that culture. We would say today it means to feel sympathy. To feel sympathy for. It's the idea of translating it kind of like this way. It's from the depth of who you are, you feel for these people. Jesus, he saw a man. He saw a man. Compassion wasn't just something he felt. He was moved by it. Folks, we can't experience genuine concern for people and walk away unaffected. It's impossible to do because compassion connects you to people. Compassion and concern connect you with people. But if I only see the crowds, then I can't experience compassion if I'm not intentionally looking for individual people. Here's the application in this first point. Here's the challenge. I will see people through the crowds. I will see people through the crowds. That's where life on mission begins. It's all about seeing and being concerned for people. We can't live a life on mission if I lack a concern for individual people. And God can give you those eyes. He can give you that heart for people. That's so necessary to intentionally connect with individuals. Three keys for intentionally connecting. Number one, a concern to connect. But here's a second key from our text. Intentionally connecting requires the courage to connect. Requires the courage to connect. Back in our text, we read that he saw a man, and let's continue that sentence in verse number 9 of Matthew 9. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Sounds innocent enough, and again, an easy phrase to blow by. An easy phrase to miss. You probably drove by a dozen tax offices this week, and you didn't give it a second thought, unless you're running from the IRS. But you know what? Jesus, when he walked by an H&R Block, his head turned, even though ours don't. Why? There was a reason for it. And we need a quick history lesson to remind us of the reason so we can grasp the impact of this phrase. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. You see, Matthew's name was originally Levi. When you read Mark and Luke's gospel accounts of this same scene, they don't call him Matthew, they call him Levi. Only Matthew calls himself by his transformed name, Matthew. The other two gospel writers do not. They call him Levi. He's a Jew. Matthew, Levi, is a Jew, but he chose to live the life of a traitor. He chose to be disloyal to the family name, to turn his back on his heritage, to humiliate his parents. Why? Because he went to work as a tax collector for the Roman authorities. You see, remember, in Jesus' day, the Jews were effectively in bondage to the Romans. That's how they lived every day. And in his position as a tax collector, Levi, or Matthew, had to be completely loyal to his bosses. That was the people of Rome, the Roman authorities, the very people who were taking advantage of Matthew's people. And you see, a tax collector in that day, he didn't just collect a fair tax and pass it on to the government. Oh, no. It was a completely corrupt system. A completely corrupt system. They would have to collect a tax, a certain amount, and pass it on to the government, but they were also very, very able to take as much as they could get people to pay and pocket the difference. So really, it was a get-rich-quick scheme. That's what being a tax collector was. So sitting in his tax collector's office there in Capernaum, Matthew was free to take full advantage of the fishermen, of the traders passing by those routes, and extort as much money as he possibly could out of his own people. So think about that for a minute. Matthew, in the eyes of his own people, was among the most despised, the most hated, the most despicable human beings in all of Jewish society. Why? Because he took advantage of, he wasn't even welcome to go to worship with the Jews because of what he did for work. He wasn't even welcome around his own people. He was a complete outcast, the lowest of the low. And then all of a sudden, here we read, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. Jesus didn't turn his back on connecting with Matthew the outcast. He didn't turn his back on connecting with Matthew the traitor, Matthew the despicable. No, Jesus goes to where the people are. And Jesus intentionally makes a connection, a life-changing connection. Why? Because connecting with people is absolutely messy business. Connecting with people is not all nice and neat. Connecting with people is messy business. There's no way to intentionally connect with unbelievers without getting down into the messiness. It's absolutely impossible. We've got to have the courage to step out of our comfort zones and meet them where they are. Now, we think of places, and as somebody in the medical field, you think of places that we would say really ought to be kind of clean, and we would expect to be very, very clean. We think of a hospital, right? I go to a hospital. I would expect, if you work there, don't speak, please. But you would expect kind of the average person walking in, a hospital really ought to be kind of a clean place. But you know what? There are studies, okay, and if you like, just came out of the hospital, to block your ears from it. There are studies that show that one in every 25 patients admitted to hospitals actually catches some kind of infection in the hospital. The last place you'd expect to catch an infection, but it just reminds us that hospitals are still messy places. Well, there was a doctor in California who decided he's going to try to solve this problem. So here's what he did. He came up with an idea, and he tested it in a couple of hospitals. He set up what he called handshake-free zones. Handshake-free zones. They put up signs. This is a handshake-free zone. So what that meant was doctors, when they would walk in to the patient and the family, they would just pull their hands away, not shake your hand. They would not shake the patient's hand or family member's hands or visitor's hands because they said, this is going to help us not to spread as many germs within the hospital. Now, that might cut down on germs being passed around, you know, a little bit. But you know what other studies show? Other studies show that because real, living, breathing people actually come into hospitals, we bring with us real, living, breathing germs, all kinds of real junk from the outside. We can't help it. Why? Life is messy. And so hospitals are going to be messy whether you like it or not. The only surefire way to eliminate germs from hospitals is not handshake-free zones. The only surefire way to eliminate germs from hospitals is to eliminate people from hospitals. That's the only way it's going to work. You know what? The reality is in life, Christian people are messy. Non-Christian people are messy. Churchgoers are messy. People who don't go to church are messy. Life is messy. We're all messy. The Bible firmly and clearly and emphatically declares all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in the same boat. Life is messy. But you know what? Some Christians want to act like doctors in hospitals and think that germs are only brought in to the church from those on the outside. So we want the people on the outside to get cleaned up and be germ-free. We want to have handshake-free zones so that they don't bring any messiness into our lives. That doesn't work. Why? Because every human being is in the same boat. We can't expect people's lives to get cleaned up before they can come experience other believers. We want people to have a desire to clean up their lives because they've had an encounter with Jesus Christ and His power to clean up their lives. And you know, as a church, if we're not careful, we can so isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves that instead of being attractive to those who don't know Jesus, we can actually repel those who don't know Jesus. Folks, the church was never meant to be a hotel for saints. It was meant to be a hospital for sinners. We've got to be careful with that. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Who would have the courage to walk into the tax office and connect with the traitor, connect with the abuser of the Jews, connect with the very one who steals from us every day? Who wants to go in there? Living a life on mission calls for the courage to connect with people, regardless of how different they are from you, regardless of how offensive their lifestyle might be to you, regardless of how uncomfortable they may make you. Why? Because living a life on mission, it's not about us. It's about others. It's not about those who know Christ. It's about those who don't know Christ. That's what it's all about. Life on mission means I refuse to practice selective grace. That means me deciding who's worthy of God's grace. Me deciding who's worthy of fitting into our church. Folks, when we have the courage to connect with people, then all of a sudden you'll find that your willingness to build a relationship with them, it's not going to be about their politics. It's not going to be about their past. It's not going to be about their sexual preference. It's not going to be about their race. It's not going to be about their family origin. It's not going to be about their education. It's not going to be about what neighborhood they live in. It's not going to be about their entertainment choices. It's not going to be about their addictions. A life on mission is going to be all about your concern for those individuals because you've got the courage to connect with them. Here's the application. I will trust God for the courage to connect. I understand there's real fear sometimes. But God says, I want to give you that courage to connect with that person who may be very different from you. But I put in your path for a reason. I put you in their circle for a reason. Because I want you to live a life on mission. There's no room for comfort zones in a life on mission. Three keys to intentionally connecting. Number one, it requires a concern to connect. Number two, it requires the courage to connect. And finally this morning, intentionally connecting requires a commitment to connect. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said, what? Follow me. And you're moving to verse 10. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Jesus just issued a very simple command, and I know he was Jesus. He issued a very simple command, come follow me. And one simple command, and Matthew, the tax collector, drops everything. Matthew, the traitor, the despicable, the outcast, drops everything and follows Jesus. Remember, for Matthew, that meant loss of job. That meant loss of wealth. That meant loss of position in the Romans' eyes. Now think about it for a minute. Matthew's already an outcast to the Jews. He makes this decision. Now he's an outcast to the Romans. In making this decision, Matthew has put himself in a position where he's now an outcast from every circle of society. He doesn't fit in anywhere anymore except with Jesus. That's the decision he's making here. That didn't stop him from following. He obviously recognized something was missing, and he made a decision to follow. Well, the scene there then quickly shifts over to Matthew's house. We find that he's opened his house to host Jesus, his new master. But this isn't just a small, intimate gathering. In fact, Luke, when he describes the event in his gospel, he says that Matthew threw, quote, a large feast. A large feast. And we're told that other tax collectors and sinners were there. So here's Matthew throwing a bash for the rest of his work buddies, for the people that he interacted with. Other tax collectors and sinners were there. And who's sitting right in the midst of them all? Jesus. Jesus is sitting there right in the midst. Why? Because Jesus, of course, fully understood that intentionally connecting is not just a one-and-done event. It's not just a one-and-done event. Intentionally connecting isn't just dumping a gospel track on a windshield or sliding it under with your cash at the restaurant, running away before anybody can see who did it. You know, sometimes that's kind of what we turned it into. But it's about committing to build a relationship with those who don't know Jesus Christ. And I know we got reasons that we don't do this. Sometimes we say, but you know what? The people that I interact with, they don't even know that they don't know Jesus. So we sometimes use that as a reason we don't want to connect with them. Or we say, you know, the people I know, they made it clear they don't want to know Jesus. They've made that very, very clear. Or we look at the people that we see at work or in our neighborhood or in our schools or wherever else we frequent. We look and we say, but just look at how they live. Look at how they talk. Look at how they behave. You know what's all I've always wondered? Why, as Christians, do we expect people that don't know Jesus to act like people who do know Jesus? I can never figure that out. We're only comfortable when people don't know Jesus act like Jesus so we can talk to them about Jesus. I could never quite figure that out. But here's another thing we falsely assume. We falsely assume that everybody that doesn't claim to be a Christian has no idea that they're without eternal hope. That may be true sometimes, but that's not true all the time. We falsely assume that someone who lives a certain way or talks with a certain colorful language or engages in certain habits or other activities or just the person who sleeps in on Sundays or uses Jesus' name in vain, we just assume they have no interest whatsoever in knowing anything about God. That is sometimes true, but not always true. It's not always true. Look at Matthew. Look at Matthew, a man who seemed to have it all, drops everything at one command. He was declared a heretic by the Jews, but was obviously searching for meaning, was obviously looking for some kind of acceptance, and then Jesus walks in the tax office that day and makes a commitment to connect with him. And Matthew lost his job, but found his purpose. Matthew, he lost his finances, but he gained a fortune. Matthew lost his reputation, but he built a legacy. Right there in the tax office. Folks, there's people all around you every day. People all around you every day are hurting and looking for some relief from their pain. There's people all around you every day that are hopeless, looking for some kind of sign of hope. They may not be walking around with a billboard that says that, but people are looking for hope. People are looking for relief. People are looking for answers to the deeper questions of life. They're looking for meaning and purpose. And you know, I talk to lots of people about spiritual things. I'm not talking about here in the church building. I'm talking about out there in the rest of life. And what I find, what I discover almost without exception, is that the people around us, they don't hate God. And I'm finding almost without exception, the people I talk to don't hate church. And they don't hate Christians. The reality is, most people I've talked to have not had someone willing to listen to their view of God, even though it may not line up with our view. To actually listen to why they believe what they believe about church. Sometimes it's because they've been severely hurt in church. Or sometimes they've just never encountered a Christian who actually genuinely wanted to connect with them before their life got cleaned up rather than after. Most of the people around you in your circles don't hate God, don't hate church, don't hate Christians. You'd be surprised. Matthew, he threw a party. He threw a party. It's the most natural way to connect with people is to invite them over. You know, that hasn't changed. That's still true. The most natural way to connect with people is simply to invite them to do everyday stuff of life. Everybody eats most every day. It's true. Invite them to eat with you. Invite someone for coffee. Invite someone to engage in a common hobby that you already engage in, or go to a ball game, or go do whatever. But you know what happens? I was thinking this through this week, is I think sometimes in church, if we're not careful, we kind of reinterpret the Great Commission. I think in church, sometimes this is what the Great Commission looks like to us. Go therefore and invite them to church at 8:30 or 11. Why? Because when I interpret the Great Commission as that, then all of a sudden my hands are clean. As soon as they know I'm not interested, I've done my evangelism. I'm done. But that's not what the Great Commission is. That's not what it is at all. In fact, last week, Pastor Larry unpacked that go verb just a little bit for us last week to help us to see what it actually means as you're going. And I actually found one English translation that translates it that way. Look at that next slide. So wherever you go, make disciples of all nations. As you're doing life, connect with people and make disciples. But we're so conditioned to turn disciple making and evangelism into just an invite to church. Now, don't get me wrong, inviting to church is not a bad thing. But you know what? Maybe, just maybe, we need to quit inviting people to church and instead invite them to do life with you. Perhaps that is the answer. Invite them into real relationship with you, rather than simply to occupy a seat next to you for an hour on Sunday morning. Why? Because you know, the person that you know is far more interested in seeing how Christianity impacts your life, seeing how why you make the decisions that you make, why you have the priorities you have because you know Jesus. They're far more interested in seeing what makes you tick, how you can sleep so well at night because you know Jesus. People that you know are far more interested in hearing that from you than from some stranger staring up here talking to them for 30 minutes on Sunday morning. They want to hear it from you. They want to hear it from you. That's what life on mission is all about. Here's the application in this last point. I will commit to connecting with people as I live my daily life. I will commit to connecting with people as I live my daily life. Just live life, but do it with a higher purpose. Do it with an eternal perspective, with a long-term view. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, but God will give that to you. He'll give that to you as you just step out and say, all right, God, I want to connect. I need the courage to connect. I want the commitment to connect. I want to close this morning by just sharing a story with you of a couple. I knew up in Waterville, Maine, when I pastored there, a couple named Arthur and Connie Termel. That's Arthur on the right and his son, Arthur, as well, on the left, and Connie in the middle there. And you see, the Termels lived in the most economically challenged neighborhood of Waterville, Maine, where we pastored, and that neighborhood was called the North End. And we, at the time, were the closest church. Early on, we were renting space. We were the closest church to that neighborhood. And so we didn't want to just adopt the neighborhood. We wanted to become part of the neighborhood. So I talked to our leadership one day. I said, I think God's leading us to become part of this neighborhood. I don't even know what that means. But we need some physical presence there somehow. And I knew that these people had a great presence in the neighborhood. And so the leadership team said, go for it. Go find us a spot in the neighborhood. So I called Arthur and Connie up. I had met them in passing before. And they invited me over to their home. And you see what their history is and what they shared with me as we sat down in their home. And I had my whole speech ready about my dream, ready to share that with them to see how they could help me. But we sat down. They're incredible hosts. And they still live right there in that neighborhood. And that neighborhood is where the crime is. It's where the drugs are. It's very low income. But you see, Arthur grew up in that neighborhood. And Connie did early on as well. And then her family moved away. And then they eventually moved back. And 30 years ago, Arthur and Connie had a chance to actually buy a tenement building, an apartment building there in the neighborhood. And over the course of 30 years, they were able to amass 50 of those buildings in a two-block area, right in that same neighborhood. They still live right smack in the middle of the neighborhood. They're landlords to over 100 families in the neighborhood. As I sat down in their home, and they shared their story with me. Here's what they talked about wanting their passion was to clean up their neighborhood. And by cleaning up, they didn't mean kicking everybody out and starting over. Here's what they meant, and I'm quoting from a newspaper article. It was about them, as the state of Maine actually recognized them for their community efforts. They said this: "We have a passion for the neighborhood. Our goal is a safe environment for families, clean, healthy living, and for neighbors to get to know neighbors. We ask them to be good tenants, sweep the sidewalks, take care of your home, take care of your family. When we have a new person move into the building," get this killed me, "I call everybody in the building and I say, 'Hey, you're getting a new neighbor this week. Feel free to introduce yourselves.' People don't do that anymore." People just don't do that anymore. Before I could even share my whole dream, Arthur looked at me and said, "I've already picked out a house for your church to rent." That's what he said. I didn't have to say anything more. He said, "I already picked out a house. It's in a good spot for you." And we eventually ended up renting a house. That was a whole other story, how God gave the money to do that. And we did Bible studies there and cookouts. And the homeless ministry gave us their clothing ministry so we could operate it out of that house, and on and on and on. But you see, this couple just had an amazing passion. And you know what? I'm not even sure if they're Christians. But you know what they do? They model what it means to love their community and to genuinely and intentionally connect with people. Life on mission. It's all about having that concern to connect and the courage to connect and the commitment to connect. You know, when we think about mission, we so often think about that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. You know that passage where the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah just responds emphatically, "Oh Lord, here I am, send me." And you hear that in missions conferences. You hear it in revivals. I've heard it in big churches and small churches. And we think, "Oh Lord, please, please, if you want me to go to the center of Africa, I'll go, I'll live in a hut." But here's what God says today: "Who will go for me to your neighborhood?" He says, "Who will I send to Bel Air Elementary School? Who will I send to Bel Air High School? Who will I send to C. Milton Wright, to Patterson Mill, to Harford Community College? Whom will I send to the ShopRite, to the Safeway, to the Shamrock Park? Who will I send to your kids' and grandkids' soccer fields? Whom will I send?" That's what life on mission is all about. Will you respond? Will you say, "Here I am, Lord. I already live in that neighborhood. I already go to that soccer field. I already frequent that supermarket. I'm already there. Just give me the concern. Just give me the courage. Just give me the commitment." That's what life on mission is all about. Let's bow our heads and prepare to respond. As we come to a time of response, and I know we're just kicking off this series last week and this week, and we've got four more weeks to go. But would you today, during our time of response, whether it's right there at your seat or you want to come up here and pray with somebody, would you commit to just trusting God to use you in whatever circles you frequent on a daily basis, on a weekly basis? It's not just an accident that you're there. You're there to live a life on mission. God's going to give you everything you need to do that. He's just asking you to trust Him. He's just asking you to just trust Him and see that it is a responsibility He's given to every believer, and that He understands your fear. He understands your uncertainty. He understands your trepidation. But He also knows the hearts of the very people He's trying to reach. He wants you to see them through the crowd, and He wants to use you to connect. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. But during that time when we stand, if you just, maybe by just you're coming up here, you're just by standing and crossing, there's actually a green line on the floor up here. Maybe just by crossing that green line, you're saying, "Hey, this is my go point. This is my starting point. I'm going to start today and just let God use me." You want to pray with someone? Pastor Larry's up here. I'll be up here. Whatever the need. Lord God, we just to live a life on mission. Lord, we know it's not easy, but we know You'll give us everything we need. God, I just pray that You just raise up each one of us to impact the areas that we frequent in life. And Lord, I just pray that we see incredible life transformation in our communities, in our neighborhoods, as this church just sends out armies every day into these places. I pray you protect this place from distraction over the next few moments as people make decisions. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and you just respond as God calls you.